Well, it's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 4. We continue our study through the book of Acts together this morning. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read here in the beginning just simply the first 13 verses. We're going to look all the way down through verse 31 together this morning, but please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God and hear the words of our God, knowing that it is in the Scripture alone that we know the true story of the world. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning. Lord, make your word come alive in our hearts and our minds. Help us to see the boldness that you have called us to, that you have empowered us to by the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, may we be those people who go about our lives pointing to this Jesus, the cornerstone. And Lord, help us to be those people who are driven to speak about the Lord Jesus wherever we go, as we go. Oh Lord, we pray this morning in the name of Christ, for His glory and for our eternal good. Amen. You may be seated. You know, our world today is full of fear and opinion. There's all kinds of things that ratchet up fear. Just been through a pandemic. There's all kinds of problems related to politics and all kinds of issues related to the economy. There's all kinds of suffering and persecution and war. And we look around and we see all of these things and we are shaken by them. And fear reigns and people are often controlled by fear. But there's also opinions. And we live in a day and age where there are not only opinions all around, everybody is able to project their opinions to people all over the world at any and every moment. And if there is absolutely anything in the world that you want to believe, if you spend enough time online on a Google search, you can find somebody who will tell you you're right. And that's a problem. Because far too often, people want to be validated and not helped. And when you live in an age where so many people have so few real relationships and a lot of connectivity, there is this cycle that happens with the myriads of opinions and what to believe and the fear that only increases in light of all of this. In that context, the Christian, those who follow Christ, are called to lift their voice and to say what is not popular at all, and that is, in this cacophony of opinions and voices, there is indeed absolute truth. And the very core reality of that absolute truth is that there is one way of salvation and only one. And that salvation is through Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah. And immediately when you say that in this world of opinions and fears about all kinds of things, people push back. And they push back and say things like, listen, there's all kinds of ideas about everything. Believe what you want to believe, but don't claim it's absolute. Don't claim it's the only way. Don't claim that everyone else is bound by what you believe. Listen, you can have your truth, and you can have your way that you live, but don't be pushing that around and saying that it's the only way or that it's absolute. To do that is arrogant. We tend to believe that that puts us in a very unique situation today. We often act like no one has ever faced that situation before. And, oh man, if only there was a pattern of people who have gone through what we're facing that we can look to. But what I just described to you explains what is going on in the early church as much as it explains what's going on in the world today. It was a time of all kinds of beliefs in all kinds of gods. All kinds of people would say, listen, believe whatever God you want. But what you can't do is to say that your way is the only way. And in the context of the Roman rule here, the idea was believe whatever you want, believe in whatever God you want, as long as you're willing to say Caesar is Lord. Then everything's okay. But the believer cannot do that. And what we see here in the context of the early church is, how do you live as a Christian in the midst of a pluralistic world that is often very hostile to the very claims that are at the core of your faith and what you are commanded by the God who has saved you to tell the world? How do you make all that work? How do you make sense of that? I'll remind you as we look at chapter 4 here in the book of Acts, it is the conclusion of chapter 3. The story in Acts has started out with the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, reminding them of what he had already told them about the promise Spirit. It was going to be better than them that he ascend because the Spirit would descend and empower them to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And that very thing happens in chapter 2. And he teaches them that this gospel is going to go out through all the world as people preach in languages they don't even know, but people hear it in their own language from all over the known world at that time. So the Spirit descends and the church is built and there's a sense of peacefulness, but there's immediately a reminder that this message was to be taken out to the world, that it was to go to the ends of the earth, and there's going to be problems and difficulties when that happens. So Peter and John are heading to the temple at a time of prayer, and there is a man born lame from birth, who's over 40 years old, who is set at the temple each and every day so he could beg. And what he ends up getting is far more than he imagined as he begs for alms. And Peter says to him in Acts 3:6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And we see that this man is found walking and leaping and praising God. And he's not only saved from his physical condition, but his soul is saved. And it's a powerful picture that this promise of the Messiah is unfolding at this time. And the early church is a part of the reality of what Jesus is continuing to teach and to do through them. And so Peter, as a crowd forms to see what's going on. We know that man. Well, he's lame. What is going on here? Peter takes the opportunity to explain it. And he proclaims Christ to them. He says that this has been done in the name of Christ, meaning through the power and authority of Christ, that this is a display of the power of the Christ who is the resurrected Christ, the ultimate power, that he is the one coming to restore all things. Not just simply this situation, but all things. And he is the one to whom all are accountable. In other words, Peter immediately makes comprehensive, cosmic, universal claims about the power that brought this about and how everyone should respond to that power. And that brings the problem, opposition. How dare you say things like that? Right before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples this in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. Promised it. There is an opposition. There's a kingdom advancing, and there are the kingdoms of this world that do not like what they hear. In this world, you will have trouble. Then he says, fear not, I have overcome the world. These people in the early church are living it out. These people in the church today, we are living this out. There will be opposition. There will be name-calling. There will be accusations made. How do we live in a world like that? How do we make sense of it? Look with me, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed or are disturbed. And we immediately see what they're disturbed about. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the Sadducees were the ruling class, the wealthy religious establishment. These were the cultural elites within the context of the church. They had made peace with Roman rule. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the miraculous. And their idea is just simply make peace with Rome, live peaceable and quiet lives, which we're called to do, but not to the compromise of the truth. Just simply be good people. In other words, just simply massage the prevailing status quo. Let's just simply fit in. And so these Sadducees, a lot of contemporary theological liberals, they were greatly annoyed because what they did not want to hear was this message about the authority and power of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. If people get wind of that, that sounds like revolution. They're going to disturb the peace. There's going to be problems if people listen to this. This is a dangerous message. This is a narrow message. How can we live in a world of so many different ideas and to proclaim this absolute narrow message like this? What you have to understand is that the opposition was not because they healed a man who was born lame. The opposition was rooted in the fact is that they said they did it in the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who was risen from the dead. You see, that's the core of the opposition, because what they are saying then is, this is not just some magician who's done something and you go, wow, if he'd have claimed he did it in his own power by magic, nobody would have batted an eye. But when he claims it's by the authority and power of Jesus, who is risen from the dead, he is saying, this is not just something about me. The issue here is how you respond to the power that has been on display in front of you. Do you see that? Universal claim. This doesn't just have to do with me. This has to do with you as well. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You see, they've got a problem. And the problem is, not only does everybody know this was legitimately a lame man who is now walking, leaping, and praising God, and these men say they did it by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who is raised from the dead, but now people are believing this message. This is probably in addition to the 3,000, now some 5,000 men, so the numbers related to all of the believers would be bigger than that. This is explosive advance of the kingdom. But we see this in a principle that basically proves true throughout history. And that is this: Christianity cannot be stopped by persecution. It is advanced by persecution. We all believe that if you say that you have a crucified Messiah, the worst thing you could do, the sinless Son of God, crucified as a guilty man, but somehow, some way, in the plan and purposes of God, that actually accomplishes the purpose of him being a Savior, a deliverer of his people. Do you see how powerful that is? It can't be stopped by persecution. It never has been. And even though there's this lashing out, the gospel advances. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, which is Annas' son-in-law, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. You know what this is? This is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. This is the supreme court of the Jewish people in this context. They gather together. They call them in. And notice what they want to know in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Well, Peter had already made that clear, but he's going to make it clear again. By what power? By what authority? What are you appealing to do this? If it had just been simply a personal thing, a magic trick, some calling up of spirits of a group of people, there wouldn't have been an issue. But he's going to say something far more than that. This is always the issue. By what power or what authority? You see, what the religious establishment of that day and what also the imperial Roman rulers wanted was this: do what you want to do, but tamp down your claims. See, it wasn't just the religious establishment that didn't want the boat rocked. They were living under Roman rule. And we'll see the conflict with Rome come up later. But the message was the same. Just quit claiming that this Jesus has universal authority and is the Son of God, and that everybody has to answer to him. Stop claiming that. Just claim that he has done this for you, that he has shown this power for you and a group of people. In other words, as long as you keep this personal and private, there is no problem. Just say Caesar is Lord, and just say this is your truth and your way. Not that this is universal truth, not that this is absolute truth, not that this is public truth. For you to do that or to say that would be arrogant. And you hear the exact same thing today. Do not fall for it. Don't. You see, when you say you can believe what you want, but it must be personal and private, and that's true for everybody, now all of a sudden you've made a universal absolute truth claim. See, the idea that the Christian who says Jesus Christ is the only way and God has revealed absolute truth in His Word is the only one making an absolute claim is totally false. If you say everybody has to keep what they believe personal and private and claim it is not absolute and it's not one way, that's an absolute claim. That's a claim that you're binding upon me. You're not just saying that you believe that. You're saying that I have to believe that. So now we have competing absolute truth claims. The question is not whether or not people will make claims of absolute truth. The only question is, what is really true? That's the only question. You see, it is not an absolute exclusive truth claim, or it is. There's no difference between saying there's absolute truth in the Scripture and Jesus is the only way of salvation and saying there is only one way that you are allowed to think about religion. Both of those are binding everybody. So the question is, what's true? That brings us to Peter. And by the way, as we come to Peter, we must note the amazing unfolding of this story. For it was a very short time ago, a few weeks ago, that Peter was the one at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus who was saying, I do not know the man. He was rejecting. He was cowardly not identifying with Jesus because he feared for his own safety. And now we find him not doing that at all. You see, Peter faces this problem of the opposition against claiming that Jesus is the only way or that truth is absolute. He faces that problem with proclamation, with bold truth. He asserts the truth. He doesn't back away in any way. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't just say, hey, listen, let's just tamp it down and fit in. He doesn't do that at all. He proclaims the bold truth of who Jesus is. Look with me at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, every time you hear filled with the Holy Spirit, think back about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The filling of the Spirit so you'll be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is to give the power to witness, to speak, to tell the truth about who Jesus is. You see, the Christian cannot tamp down truth claims. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer's life, so he will not tamp down truth claims. That's the entire mission. As soon as you regionalize it, as soon as you pull it back and say it's not binding on everyone, then you are lying in the name of the Holy Spirit. That is not reality. So Peter is filled with the Spirit. You know when it says that, he's going to start preaching. He's going to speak. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed or a kindness, in some translations, done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by his power, by his authority, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Oh, Sanhedrin, the one who is judging our actions here, you mistreated the very Son of God. You sent the Son of God to be crucified. Whom you rejected, God validated. Whom you sent to be crucified, God raised him from the dead. The implication is clear. The one whom you said be crucified is your only hope of salvation. It's through his power. It's his authority that has raised this man up. Look as it continues. Whom God raised from the dead, the end of verse 10, by him, this man descending before you well. And then the quotation of Psalm 118:22 here. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. The promises were given to the Jewish people, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Peter says, I am Christ's witness. He has been empowered to do so. And so he doesn't tamp anything down at all. But here's what I want you to note. He mentions a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means has it happened? Jesus. Here's what I want you to see. This kindness done to a crippled man, this good deed done to a crippled man, these religious leaders did not care about that man. Do you see that? Why weren't they amazed? Why weren't they rejoicing? Man born lame from birth, over 40 years old, a beggar, and now he's leaping. Why didn't they just say, I don't know what has happened, but I am so glad that you are now leaping and walking. They didn't care about the man. Here's what they cared about. Their power. The healing of that man by the authority of Jesus was a threat to their power. You have to understand this. That if someone is not committed to absolute truth that is above them, all of their life is a negotiation for their own personal power and authority. And the issue is not other people, because all kinds of people have to be stepped on for you to have your power and authority. So you don't really care about people, you care about your place. And this is so very clear in this context. See, this is the true power of Christianity. And that's why the power of Christianity is more powerful than the perceived power of status, office, position, name, place, lineage. You know what power is? Power is what we see on display here. The boldness. The power that have the entire religious system say, shut up and you speak. Who's got the power? The Sanhedrin or Peter and John? See, that's real power. And real power that comes from a God who gave himself for us is a power that's used to love and to serve and to help and to self-sacrifice for the good of others. You take that away, if it's just simply what you perceive as your personal power, there are no absolutes, you're just involved in the survival for the fittest, then other people are the problem. Other people are not those who are there to serve. And do you notice the quotation out of Psalm 118:22? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Jesus, God the Son, the Messiah, faces rejection and suffering. We were told in the Old Testament that he would come as the suffering servant. You see, the way he comes and the way he demonstrates his power is the way of grace. He is crucified for us. This is a different way and conception of power than they knew in any other way. But when they get to verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, then they say the same things that people say today. This is too far. You can believe in him, but don't claim that. And your answer is to be, I can believe in him, but don't claim that. You're talking about the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. You're talking about the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You're talking about the one who claimed to be the authority and the judge of the living and the dead. You're talking about that one. He's the only Jesus we have. He's the only one. Either those things are true or he is a liar. Don't tell me Jesus is one leader among many. And you can have your allegiance to Jesus, but don't say he's superior to Muhammad. Don't say he's superior to Buddha. Don't say he's superior to just simply whatever God somebody wants. Just don't say he's superior. But you're not given that room because of Jesus. Because we have two options. Either he is not the Son of God and not the only way of salvation. Therefore, he is inferior to all of those other religious leaders because they didn't make the mistake of having the audacity to make these ridiculous claims. So they are better than he is. Or he is the Son of God and he is the only way of salvation. Therefore, he is clearly superior to all other religious leaders. He claimed to shed his blood for the remission of sins. He claimed that through his death and resurrection, you can have eternal life. Nobody else claimed that. Either it's true or it's not. But don't give me any nonsense about him being just one religious leader among many. He's not given us that path to be able to walk. You see, the bold truth of Jesus that we must be committed to is in two directions. And this is what teaches us how to walk this out in the world. The bold truth is that Jesus, in fact, claims that he is the Son of God, that he was the God-man, that he is the promised Messiah, and that he is the only way of salvation. That he's returning again to gather his people and to judge the living and the dead. Those are bold claims. But here's the other side of the bold claims. That he does it by being crucified. God crucified? A Messiah crucified? A king who suffers and dies for his people? That's a bold claim. He claims that he died for the ungodly. Not good people. The ungodly, the unrighteous. That's a bold claim. And because of those bold claims, he looks at his people and he says, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. See, that's the other side of the bold claims. So we are given this way to think about living our life, walking out this bold truth in both of those directions in this fearful world of competing opinions. Jesus scandalizes in both directions by the authority he claimed and who he claimed to be. And the way he does it doesn't fit the patterns of any human authority at that time. First of all, the path. Be with Jesus. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we all get our identity through our relative status with other people. We compare ourselves to others. I feel better about myself if I do things better than others. I feel competent. I can do this. And yet we always find people who do things better than us, which knocks us down. So we're always in this jockeying to say, my life matters because I can do this. I am this. I was born into this family. You know, I think about the way it works. I think about sports. You go to college and you play a sport. Now, maybe in your high school, maybe in your hometown, you were the best baseball player in the town. You were the best tennis player in the town. You were a running back that nobody could come even close to stopping. And that's who I am, man. I'm somebody. You get on the college team and you're 6 on the depth chart. It's a rude awakening, right? It doesn't feel good. I thought I was somebody, but look at that depth chart. You see, if you get your identity from the depth chart, you're in big trouble. Because even if you're 1 on the depth chart, one day you won't be. See, that's the way it works. And then Satan exacerbates all of that in our lives because he knows the way we're wired. But Jesus comes and he relieves us from that. And what he does is, notice that the apostles don't run around going, what do you mean, uneducated common man? Do you know how many books I've read? Do you know? They don't try to correct it. They embrace it. Because the testimony of what God was using them to do was what Jesus was doing, not what they were doing. Somebody says, oh, you're a terrible person. You don't know the half of it. You don't have any idea. It's worse than you think. Uneducated comment. That's exactly right. This is not about what we're doing. They're not trying to stake out their ground. Oh, this is kind of what Jesus is doing. But man, we played a part too. We deserve some credit here too. They don't do that. And the conclusion is not that, well, they must be smarter than we think. The conclusion is they had been with Jesus. There was a power beyond them that was working through them. How can this be? This didn't fit the categories of the religious leaders. You see, we are not to get our self-worth by our gifts, by our abilities, or by our works, but by Jesus, in Jesus, and because we are with Jesus. And therefore, we can look at others, not asking ourselves, are we inferior or superior to them? We're saved from that. We look at other people and we say, are they graced? Are they in need of grace? Those are the categories that I fit in. And everybody else does too. No better than anybody else. Nobody was any farther away from heaven than I was. To violate the law at one spot, you're guilty of it all. Thinking in those terms makes no sense. And so if my identity is not bound up whether I'm inferior or superior to people, then I'm liberated to love them and serve them. And when they do better than me, I'm happy. It's all relative. It doesn't matter. It's not my identity. My identity's bound up in Christ. You see, this provides the power to be bold, the power not to be silenced. If everything is a negotiation about your temporal earthly power, you're wondering, how far can I go without losing what will steal my identity? But if you're liberated from that, you're like, what can you do to me? That's where we find this situation. I love the way this unfolds because it says, you know, that lame man who can now walk is standing beside them. So they're like, we can't say anything in opposition to that because everybody knows it happened. What are they doing? The religious leaders are negotiating how far to go in dealing with Peter and John by how much they'll lose power or gain power through dealing with them. They fail here in what they're trying to do because they're self-obsessed. It says, verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition to them. Verse 16, it says, a notable sign has been performed. We can't deny that. Verse 17, so here's what we'll do. We'll just tell them to shut up. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And if you're reading that and you've seen the story unfolding, you're thinking, good luck with that. Verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We have no choice. See, the silencing of believers who understand their identity in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, never ever works. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, was a preacher, and there came down an edict that you couldn't say certain things. He was thrown in prison for 12 years. And they told him at the very beginning of his sentence, if you will just agree with what you can say or not say, we will let you go. And so he said, moss will grow over my eyes in here before I will ever commit not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wife and children wouldn't do it. You could not silence him. After 12 years, they gave up and let him out. There was an act of toleration, and he was let go, and he started preaching again immediately. You see, this is where this bold, verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. I love this. Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. What I want you to see is that it is the identity in Christ that provides the boldness not to be silenced. And the boldness to love our enemies. Because a part of the reason they want the mission to go on is so that those who are opposed to them will hear. It's for their good. This is how you can bless those who persecute you. You're trying to reach them, not just simply use them in a game of your own self-elevation. You're trying to reach them because the most important thing to you is not how you are perceived by others, but that you are in Jesus and have been with Jesus. Quickly, the last thing. The path also involves a prayer for boldness. So they were released, and they immediately went to the church, and when the church heard it, they immediately began praying, kill those oppressors, stop this, we don't deserve this, relieve us from... No, they didn't do any of that. They did not perceive their suffering, their difficulties, as weaknesses on God's part, or as rejection by God, or as punishment by God. Do you hear that? They did not perceive their difficulties, their sufferings, and the persecution that they had faced as a weakness on God's part. They did not perceive it as if God was punishing them. They perceived it as a part of the way God was using them. Their priority in this prayer is not relief, it is the mission. How can that be? Only if your identity is in Christ. Here's what they pray, verse 24. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that was within them. They pray based on the character of God, His attributes. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. David said by the Holy Spirit. There you get the doctrine of biblical inspiration here. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up again, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Psalm 2, 1 and 2, they're applying to this situation. Verse 27, they say, gathered against your holy servant Jesus was Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. In other words, gathered against your holy servant Jesus was everybody. And what were they doing? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined them to do. Lord, you have a mission. And you are able to work a bloody cross with the sinless Son of God on it for the salvation of a people. And so you're able to work the rage and anger of Herod and Pilate and the religious establishment and the people and the Sanhedrin to accomplish your purposes. This didn't happen because you were against us, God. You are sovereign Lord. You have absolute rule and authority. This happened because you are using us. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Not deliver us from having to speak, not deliver us from having to go through this, but give us the boldness to speak. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. What's going on here? You remember Sinai? God met the people. It shook, display of His presence, His authority and power. In this context, where they are gathered, God shakes the area to remind them that He is a God who cannot be shaken, that He is a kingdom who cannot be shaken. The one who can shake the world controls it, and so the world cannot shake Him. Do you see that? It's like God's touch. It's like you're in a dark place, you're with somebody, it's a frightening sort of thing, and they say, you put your hand on your wife's shoulder to say, I am there. God says, I am here. I am for you. What does it say at the end? They continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. There's two cycles. You're going to live by one or the other. One cycle is you say, I'm going to rule myself. I'm going to do what's best for me. If you do that, you're going to look at all those things, and you're going to realize, I don't have authority over those things. It's going to cause fear. So you're going to listen around. You might have a lot of bravado about your opinions and your ideas and your thoughts, and you present it like you're absolutely sure, but you aren't really ever sure. How can you be sure? Because you can't face the obstacles. You can't give the answers that you need. So you're always wondering, am I really right? And that only increases the fear and only causes you to live in this pattern, in this vicious cycle, and there's no way out. How do you break that? Jesus in truth. That's how you break it. And then your life is in another cycle. And that cycle is humble boldness. Things that people don't think go together. Humble boldness. Peter and John, we will not be silenced. Oh Lord, help us continue to preach the gospel to these people. Well, what are they saying? I am willing to continue to go through this, not just for you, O God, but because your mission is to reach these people. You see, their prayer in that instance and their refusal to be silent is how they are loving their enemies. How they are determined to bless those who persecute them. There is liberation. There is freedom. The path we walk is to make sure that we are with Jesus, and we pray for boldness no matter what we face. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the opportunity this morning to peer into this portion of your word in which we see your commitment to accomplish your purposes in the world. And that you use people like us. Oh Lord, may we be those people who say constantly with our lives, this Jesus, this is not about us, this is about you. But Lord, because of who you are and what you've done, you were able to deliver us to this humble boldness to live our lives in such a way that what matters most is the kingdom. Oh Lord, help us to walk that out. Help us to be those people who don't experience difficulty and immediately wonder if you are against us or why you're punishing us. Oh Lord, you settled that on a bloody cross and with an empty tomb. Lord, help us to be your people walking your path, who proclaim your bold truth in both directions, no matter the opposition, because it's the only hope of the opposition, as well as our only hope. Make us a people that will never tamp down that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.